Church for your singing this evening. Well, let's go to Psalm 142 this evening, just as we begin something a little different. Psalm 142. Trust you had a good day and a good afternoon. We did get a little rain out our way just as soon as we got home. We were going to throw some dogs on the barbecue, and it looked like it was going to come down really hard, but we didn't get that. Joseph, what you got? We only got a few drops, so I was glad for that. My hot dogs didn't get soggy. 142 of Psalms, if you would, please. Making our way through 1 Samuel. And you'll remember last Sunday night, David found himself on the run. Joseph, boy, I did that the same thing last week. A fellow by the name of Jonathan, actually, son of Saul, king. David and him had a conversation. They decided David's life was in peril. Saul was going to kill him. David had to leave. They came up with a whole plan, made some promises to each other. And away David went, found himself in a place called Nob. This is the place where the priests were. And David went there, but he was a little bit fearful and a little bit paranoid. And it was not quite what we're used to when it comes to David, right? David's a young man that was full of faith. He had no fear at all, you know, taking lions by their beards and fighting giants. The guy just seemed to be super inhuman or superhuman. And all of a sudden now he's kind of fearful. He's a little paranoid and he's on the run, and he begins to keep to himself the truth about the peril that he's in, the dangers that he's facing. And instead of sort of relinquishing that information to the priest, and seeking, you know, that priest would have been on his side, would have stood with David, but instead David kind of handles it himself. And a lion hand soon gets out, unfortunately. And David, I don't believe, had intentions that were malicious or manipulative. He was simply trying to keep his cards close to his chest. Can I use that expression? Is that a and not let the cat out of the bag, so to speak, and not give up too much information. But at the same time, he wasn't careful. And a fellow by the name of Doeg overheard or saw David there and overheard some conversation David was having with the priest. And he didn't really hear everything, but he filled in the blanks the way that he saw fit. And so eventually David leaves. He ends up in a place called Gath, where Goliath was from. And Achish, the king, doesn't really have a lot of hospitality for David. David feigns himself to be a little crazy, drools on himself, scribbles on the walls, and Achish eventually says, "Get this guy out of here. We got enough crazy people. I don't need any more." And so David is grateful that his life isn't in danger there, and away he goes again. So David is still on the run, and he finds himself in a place called Adullam, or Adullam, however you like to pronounce it. I like Adullam. But Adullam is a place. It's also, it was a small city at that time, but it's also a cave. And we find David in a cave, of all places. Kind of interesting where we find ourselves in life. You ever find yourself in a situation and you just looked up and said, "Lord, how did I ever get here?" Sometimes we do that, right? Wow, I never expected this to be the case. Well, I don't know if David said those words or not, but he definitely found himself in an interesting predicament, as he is now on the run from the king, who has a vehement blood lust to kill David. He's just adamant that David has to die, and we find David on the run. And where we're going to go first this evening is Psalm 142. I mentioned, I think last week, maybe it was Psalm 54, I referenced a couple of different psalms that David had written in regards to his issues with Saul. Remember when Saul sent his servants, his messengers, to go and stand outside David's house and try to plot to kill him. And so he wrote a few psalms about that. David was a poet. Anybody write? I don't know if anybody likes to write, but I like to write. I'll do that. I'll sit down and I'll write sometimes what's on my mind, what's on my heart, whatever, however the Lord is leading and whatever's going on in my life. And David seemed to have that a similar way of venting or of getting things off his chest or putting into words how he was feeling. And we benefit from what he wrote. Many of the Psalms, of course, were written by David. And Psalm 142 is no exception. The interesting thing about this Psalm is, if you'll read the heading, if you haven't in your Bibles, which I'm sure you do, it says, "Maskil of David, a prayer when he was in the cave." Speaking of, I believe, the cave Adullam. And as a matter of fact, there's another psalm. I don't think we'll have time to go there tonight, but Psalm 52, I believe it is. I'm not sure. But it says this, and it tells us it's when he was in the cave of Adullam. Maybe we'll go there. Psalm 57. But either way, this is a psalm that David wrote when he was on the run from Saul, and he was hiding out in this cave. And here's what it says. I want to pray, and then we're going to read this psalm. I want us to get a sense of how David was feeling before we jump into Psalm or unto 1 Samuel chapter 20. Where are we at? 3:22. Let me pray. I need the help of the Lord. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you, God, for each one that's taken the time to be here tonight. And Lord, as we visit your word one more time, as we wrap up our day of worship with some time together, Father, in your house, in your word, and in your presence, we just ask, Father, that you would minister to us. Help us to find quiet spiritual rest this evening, and also insight and direction from your word. May the scriptures be applied in our minds, in our heart, in our own lives, that we would see the benefit of it, that we would see you're directing us. And so, God, we just pray for your blessing this evening as we look at this account. Lord, we just ask for your help. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the words to share, that nothing would pass through my lips that you don't want these ears to hear. And Lord, nothing would be left out tonight, but God, that you would direct and lead us in all that we say and do and think. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 142. Yeah, and then we'll go to 1 Samuel 22. We're in Acts in the morning, and we just finished Acts 22. And so I'm going back and forth in my mind trying to remember where we are. Psalm 142. Follow along as I read. And imagine, these are the words of David, a man on the run, a young man, by the way, on the run from someone that was a mentor, that was someone that he looked up to, that he demonstrated and still does demonstrate respect for. And here's what David has to say. Psalm 142. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. Imagine David on the run. He's not alone. God has put a little entourage of others around him, but he's on the run. He's running for his life. And he was anointed by Samuel. You're going to be the king someday. And I don't know what he considered, what he thought about, but now he's living in a cave out on the run in the wilderness. And it's still going to be a while yet before the Lord brings him to that place, that position of kingly authority. Nonetheless, we see David crying out to the Lord. I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. And we go from a David who was a bit paranoid and began to avoid the truth so that he could, in his mind, avoid trouble. And now we see him crying out to God. He's praying to God. This is a better behavior from David. And it's a good reminder for us that when we're in trouble, we should do the same thing. Cry out to the Lord. It says in verse 2, I poured out my complaint before him. You know, God is gracious. And somewhere in heaven, there's a great big old complaint box. You ever see one of those kicking around somewhere? You know, somebody writing a nasty note in a restaurant and put it in that box. At the end of the day, they take the box, they dump out the papers, and they put it back, right? That's how it works. But God doesn't do that. He hears our complaints. And so David pours out his complaint, his concerns, his issues before him. I showed before him my trouble when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. And we've been there before. When our spirit is overwhelmed, our hearts are overwhelmed, we don't know what we're going to do. We don't know how we're going to face another day. Just, Lord, I just want to go to sleep, and maybe you could take me home. You know, sometimes we're in those moments where we're just overwhelmed with fear or emotion or dread or sorrows. And David, again, is pouring out his heart as best he can. He says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. God, you knew what you were doing. You knew where I was going. You knew how to lead me. You know how to keep me safe. You leadest me in the paths wherein I walked. Have they privily laid a snare for me? Hold on. Is God in control or is he not? I looked on my right hand and behold, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. You know, David clearly hasn't forsaken the Lord, and David clearly realizes and believes the Lord hasn't forsaken him. Though God is leading his paths, he finds himself still struggling in difficulties, but not rejecting God, and in no way discrediting God, because he sees God's help. He says again in verse 6, deliver me from my persecutors, or from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Bountifully with me. So David is concerned, but he's pouring his heart out to God. And he's waiting on God's deliverance. He's waiting on God's help. This is one of the Psalms when David was in the cave of Adullam. The other one is Psalm 57. And why don't we turn there? Why not? Psalm 57. We don't always connect the Psalms with the different passages that the Psalms are alluding to. So it's a good practice to do that. Sometimes we ignore the little headings at the tops of these psalms, but they give us information. Psalm 57, just before we jump into chapter 22. Again, reading the heading here, it says, to the chief musician Altisheth, Mitztam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. So again, we're getting the heart of David and his attitude here. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. Now, David is trusting in who? It's very clear, the Lord God. And he's waiting it out with the Lord. Verse 2, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me. Into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves, Selah. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Imagine that. This young man, literally on the run, fearing for his life, not too long before this, paranoid, lying, trying to figure out what he was going to do next, needing some food, needing some weapons. He was just on the run. And now we see that David is settling himself and fixing himself on the Lord, regardless of his circumstances. Verse 9, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. So just a couple of psalms to give us a little bit of insight. How is David feeling now? And it seems like he's doing a little bit better. At least he's once again trusting God. Not that he had forsaken God, but we clearly see David crying out to God even as he's on the run and hiding out in the cave of Adullam. By the way, Adullam means refuge or place of refuge. When we think about this cave, we think of a damp, dark, nasty place full of dirt and bugs and all kinds of critters. And we wouldn't want to spend a lot of time in a dirty old cave. And yet David recognized it as a place of refuge, a place where he and those around him could spend some time away from the enemy and hide out for a little while. And this is God's refuge, by the way. Remember, it's the Lord that's leading his path. And so God knows what he's doing. Sometimes in our lives, we sort of wonder, God, where are you? Why do I feel like I'm incarcerated here? Why do I feel like I'm in the pit or I'm in the prison? I'm hiding out. I'm on the run. The enemies are after me. They're breathing down my neck. And it feels like God is not involved. He's not helping. And yet David acknowledges, God, you are helping. You are with me. And we see that as we read the text. We know that all the while David is being protected by God. And sometimes it's uncomfortable, but he's still safe. Let's look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 22 here. It says, David, therefore, departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Interesting change of events. David's family, at least some of his brothers, didn't have a whole lot of respect for young David, the little bratty kid that was nosy. And now things are beginning to change. Of course, David's family is also in danger. Because of the insanity of King Saul, they weren't safe any longer. And so they head down to be with David, and likely David is pleased with that. It says in verse 2, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Interesting. David's family joins him. And then others joined David. There was something about David that drew people to him, his attitude, his behavior. There was something about David, and people trusted him. And people wanted David to be their leader. And we see that. It's interesting, too, that the types of individuals that found themselves with David, it says those that were in distress. We know what that feels like, right? When you're in distress, when you're in trouble, when life is hard and you just want to pack your bags and hit the road, well, that's what some of these people were. There were those in distress. Everyone that was in debt or those, some, excuse me, everyone that was in debt. I can't pay my bills. They got the car, they got the horse and wagon, they got the mortgage, they got the house, they got it all. I've got nothing left, so I may as well just wander around the desert. Oh, there's a fellow I heard of named David. I'll go and see if he needs some help. I'll go and spend time with him and those that are with him. I love the fact that we're getting a picture here of the type of helpers that God has sent to David. It's not your high-quality people, as some might suggest. Some might only want to be around those who they deem as high-quality. These are our kind of people. Those that are in distress, those that are in debt, everyone that was discontented. I'm sick of the rat race. I'm sick of the lies. I'm sick of all the foolishness that I see around me. I'm going to pack my bags and hit the road. I'm moving out to the woods. I'm up into the mountains. You know, this is the kind of attitude that these individuals had. And they seemed to be drawn towards David. David was like a magnet for these kinds of people. It says that they gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Just turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 for just a second. I want to read one verse, and then we'll go back. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. You know, again, God is leading David. And I believe without question that these individuals that have joined David, certainly there was probably a few that were maybe a little hard to handle, but for the most part, these were the people that God sent to David. These were David's men, 400 of them. And they might come across as a bit of a ragtag group of rebels. But 1 Chronicles chapter 12, just a quick little verse here, reminds us of the kind of leader that David was. Look at verse 8. We're jumping right into the chapter. You'll notice there's all kinds of different names. These were David's men, many of them. Those that were with David, that spent time with David, that fought beside David, that trusted David, that followed his leadership. And verse 8 gives us a bit of a summary as to the kind of people they were. And of the Gadites, they separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might, men of war fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. This wasn't just a ragtag group of weaklings. These were the kind of men that David would need as he's on the run from Saul. The kind of men that David would help shape into the kind of men that we read about in Chronicles. Men that were valiant, men that were brave, men that were loyal. And so God has placed around David a lot of helpers, a lot of friends, and his family. I love the fact that God has done that. You know, David left his good friend Jonathan, and he probably felt all alone in the world. As he sat in with the priest and Nob, and he was kind of keeping the truth to himself and trying to figure out how to process everything. I need a little food. I need some weapons. And going through all these emotions that he was going through, all the while God is still with him. And now David is no longer feeling alone if he was. He has others to be with him by his side. I jotted down just for fun. This is David Hood's merry men. Not Robin Hood. He had a bunch of merry men too. But these are David's merry men. These are the men that God has sent to be with David. Verse 3, and David went thence to Mizpah and Moab. And he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. I love the fact that David is also looking after his mom and dad. And so he shows up in Moab. By the way, his great-grandmother, a gal by the name of Ruth, we won't turn there, but anyway, so there was some relation there already. David takes his mom and dad, he goes to the king of Moab and says, look, I want my parents to stay here. I want them to be safe. He brings them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold, verse 4. So here he brings his parents to be looked after in Moab, until he knew what God was going to do, until things got better. And I love the fact that David doesn't forsake his parents or his family, but he's looking after them even while he himself is what? On the run. And he's not thinking about his own skin. He's not thinking about just himself. He's still thinking about those that are in distress. Hey, yeah, I lost my house. Life is hard. I don't know what I'm going to do with myself. I don't think I can take it anymore, but I heard about you guys and wondering if you could take one more. And David was the kind of leader that said, absolutely, come on in. Mom and Dad, no, I'm not forsaking them. I want them to be safe as well. So we're going to do something about their situation. And he brings them to Moab, and he speaks to the king and says, look, I want my parents to stay here until things change in my situation. I love the fact that David is keeping his parents safe. Verse 5, and the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. And so this godly prophet Gad, he's to David, I guess, as Samuel was to Saul in a sense. And he says, look, you don't need to hide out here. You need to head out of here. You need to get going and head to Judah. So this is exactly what David does. He heads down to the forest of Hereth. Verse 6, when Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. So Saul finds out. He hears about where David is, what David's been up to, and he's trying to track him down. He's been looking for him for a while. It's interesting. We find Saul once again sitting under a tree. Saul seemed to like his shade. And he once again has that old javelin in his hand. That's usually not a good thing when he's holding on to that. At some point, he lets it fly at somebody. But here's Saul. And remember, Saul is not in his right mind. Saul is bitter. Saul is jealous. Saul is paranoid. Saul is angry. And his heart is bent on taking David's life. He can think of nothing else now. Not ruling the kingdom. Not following God's leading at any length or to any degree at all. But simply doing away with his nemesis, his enemy, according to Saul. And that was David. Here we see him standing with his men, his servants are around him. Verse 7, then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, and we're going to see here just how far Saul's bitterness, his jealousy, and his paranoia has gone. Here's what he says. Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse, which by the way is as much as to say it, it's not an insult, but he's not referring to David, the one who killed the giant, or David, the one who plays for me and soothes my soul, or David, the one that killed those Philistines, and David, the one who married my daughter. No, no, it's the son of Jesse, the farmer, the lowlife, the no one. And he's careful to make that clear. So here's what he says. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? And you can just hear him. He's standing around. All of his servants are standing around him. He's twirling his javelin in his hand. He's bitter. He's jealous. He's angry. He wants David dead. And everyone he looks at, he sees as a conspirator against him. Why are you helping me? Why are you doing something? Why am I in this situation? It's all your fault. And we can see he's paranoid. And here's what he says. Look, can any one of you receive fields and vineyards from Jesse? Do you think David's dad is going to do for you what I would do for you? He goes on. He even trumps up a little more. He says, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me. You know, this is what he believes. Hey, I mean, he's not in his right mind, and it's all paranoia and anger and bitterness, and he really believes this. You've all conspired against me. Everyone is against me. The whole world is against me. Woe is me. You know, this is Saul's attitude. And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. Nobody told me about Jonathan. Nobody told me that these guys were also conspiring. My own son, he says, is conspiring against me, and none of you said a word to me about it. You know, he's really pleasant to be around at this point, isn't he? Saul. Just angry. Paranoid. He says, and there is none of you that is sorry for me. You guys don't know what it's like. You guys don't know how I feel. You guys don't know what I'm going through. You don't even feel sorry for me. No, that's because, Saul, you feel sorry for yourself enough for the rest of us, right? That was no doubt going through someone's mind. He says, or showeth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. So Saul is just out of his mind. He's paranoid. He's blaming everybody else for his problems. And then all of a sudden, somebody raises their little hand. Someone that is going to capitalize on Saul's anger and hatred and bitterness, someone who's going to capitalize on David's difficult situation and take advantage of it for his own purposes, for his own reasons. In verse 9, we come back to this gentleman by the name of Doeg. And here's what it says. You remember Doeg, of course, was the one that was sitting in the priest's house. He was there doing business with the Lord of some kind. And though he did spend time with the Lord or in the house of the Lord, whether it was a vow or some kind of a cleansing ceremony, he certainly didn't have a different heart when he left there. You know, that's often the case. When someone will spend time, do business with the Lord, go to the house of the Lord, and leave there with their heart completely unchanged. I'm trying to find the verse here. In chapter 21, just bear with me. Now, a certain man of the servant of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord. He was detained before the Lord because there was something he needed to do in the house of God. He needed to do some business of some kind, but whatever that was, his heart was just as evil. His heart was still bent on doing what he wanted to do, doing the wrong thing. So it says in verse 9, then answered Doeg, the Edomite, not a Jew, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. So when Saul finishes his little rant and pointing fingers, and you guys don't know what it's like, and you don't feel sorry for me, you don't know how hard it is, and you're all against me, you're all conspiring, nobody's telling me anything, and you should be, all of a sudden there's Doeg in the back. Saul, hey, actually, I've got some information for you. I saw David. I saw him when I was in Nob. I saw him speaking with Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. Verse 10, and he inquired of the Lord for him. Yeah, I heard the priest helping him, praying for him, inquiring of the Lord on behalf of David. And Doeg, I'm sure, thinks he's doing himself a great favor, which he is, I suppose. Verse 10, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals, gave him the sword of the Goliath, the Philistine. So Doeg is really selling out David here. Oh yeah, he had the priest's help. The priest fed him, gave him some weapons. I'm just letting you know, Saul, this is what's going on. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. Psalm 52. Go ahead and let's turn there really quick. Psalm 52. Because Psalm 52 gives us a little insight, or a little more insight, as to what Doeg did. An attitude, or David's attitude about Doeg. Reading the heading here again in Psalm 52. To the chief musician, Maskil, a psalm of David. Remember, he is the author here. When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. And these are the words of David. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, referencing Doeg, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. This is David speaking or writing out his attitude towards Doeg. And he's accurate. Verse 3, thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness, Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living, Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. I love the fact that we can flip across a few books there and read something David wrote about that very individual that betrayed him to Saul. Doeg thought he was going to help himself out, but David knew, actually, you're making yourself an enemy of God. The goodness of God continually. And he knows what you're up to, Doeg. And God sees what you're doing. Well, reading a little bit further here, we got some time left. And I've got 3 points I want to share at the end of this reading. But let me continue to read. Verse 12. Saul, remember, he calls on Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all the father's house, the priests that were in Nob. And they came, all of them, to the king. Can you imagine? All of the religious leaders, all of the priests now are gathered together before Saul. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Hear my lord." There's no dishonesty. There's no rebellion here. These priests have nothing to hide. They're not even sure what's going on. And they're not sure really what Saul is referring to as Saul begins to accuse them. But here's what it says. And Saul said unto him, "Why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword and has inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day?" This is priest. "Oh, the king wants to see us all. This is interesting. I wonder what's going on." You imagine they show up that day and then the finger comes out. "Why have you conspired against me? The son of Jesse, you fed him. You interceded on his behalf to God. You gave him a weapon, the sword of Goliath. And here's the reason Saul says that you've done this, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day. You're helping David to kill me, to take my life, to overthrow me." And this is the accusation that Saul makes towards the priests. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David?" He's confused. What do you mean, Saul? David is a great guy. You know, the poor priest is not helping his situation. He just doesn't realize it. He's confused. He's not sure what's going on. And so the priest responds, "Look, Saul," he says, "who is so faithful among all thy servants as David? Hey, and he's your son-in-law, by the way, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding." He does what you ask. He's your son-in-law. He married your daughter. He's faithful. We know David. Are we talking about the same guy? He goeth at thy bidding. He is honorable in thy house. All the while Saul's listening to these words, and you can just hear the blood begin to boil within his body. These words are not helping the priest's case, but they are angering Saul, no doubt. Verse 15, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant." In other words, I wasn't praying on his behalf against you. "Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father," as no doubt he beckons to the rest of them that are there. "For thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." So look, I'm not sure what the problem is. We didn't do anything wrong. We weren't trying to be deceitful or conspire against you. We don't really know what's going on, less or more. Well, the king responds. The priest is being honest. The king said, "Thou shalt surely die." That was the end. These priests didn't realize it when they left and traveled to meet with the king, but this was to be their last day because of that bloodlust, because of that bitterness, because of that pride and that vengeful heart that Saul had. The king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." You know, Saul's response was just violence, hatred, anger, control. And a man that loses control, and I mean control of a situation, will often lose control of himself. You know, those tempers that start to get out of control, and the rage that comes, and the fingers start to point, and the words start to flow, and the next thing you know, it's just madness and craziness. Well, this is where Saul is. And he's just seeing red at this point. He says, "You're not going to live. This is it for you. You're going to die." And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priest of the Lord." Can you imagine? "Kill these men of God. Turn and slay these priests of the Lord," he says, "because their hands also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. This is the second time, by the way, that his servants said, "No, we're not doing that, king." Remember, before it was Jonathan. "Kill my son. He ate honey. He wasn't supposed to." And they said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. And now Saul is saying, "Look, I want you guys to kill this priest and the rest of them. Take their lives." Saul himself, who has a javelin, no doubt in his hand, probably still, doesn't have a problem throwing at lots of different people. But when it comes to doing this kind of dirty work, he wants others to do it for him. Nobody's willing. The servants simply refused. The servants, it says, but the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. I don't know what that would have looked like, but I'm sure it just made Saul even angrier as the servants say, "No, we're not going to do that, Saul." And no doubt these guys are watching Saul unravel and to themselves whispering and murmuring, what is wrong with him? He's losing his mind. But good old Doeg, verse 18, and the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. You know, it's interesting that Saul felt he had a friend in Doeg, the one that sold out David and embellished what David was doing. So he turns and he looks at Doeg and he tells him, fall upon the priest. And here's the Edomite's response. It says, and Doeg the Edomite turned and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. 85 priests were killed, murdered that day at the hand of Doeg at the request of the king. Can you imagine? You know, sometimes we think, God, do you know what you're doing? No, actually, it was the people that wanted the king. God knew what he was doing when he said it was a bad idea. God knows what he's doing. It's us. When we doubt God, when we mistrust God, when we look up into the heavens and we say, God, I got a better idea. I've got a better way. We've got to be like the other nations of this world. Give us a king. And God warns us and says, it's a bad idea. You don't need anyone else. It's me. And we say, no, no, no. We know what we're talking about. Give us a king. And here they are. And now their king is slaughtering the very priests that they are in desperate need of because of their waywardness, their disobedience to God as a nation. And here we see Doeg without any issue at all, just one after another, innocent priests who no doubt didn't even lift a finger to defend themselves. And they lose their lives. Verse 19, and Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. And we see what David was talking about in Psalm 57, the wickedness of this man. And God wasn't going to ignore it. God knew exactly what was going on. Doeg does what he does. Verse 20, and one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. One guy out of all that group gets away and he runs to David. Here's what happens next, verse 22. And David said unto Abathar, I knew it that day. I knew it. I knew when I was there, he says, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul. You know, we sometimes say that. I knew this was going to happen. Oh, David says, I had a bad feeling that day. Doeg was there. And I knew it that day. I knew that he was going to tell Saul that he saw me. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. You know, David is broken here. He says to Abathar, look, I'm a part of this. I'm part of the reason why some of this or why this has happened. Even as he says, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me. Fear not, he says to Abathar, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. And David, I love the fact that David takes Abathar under his wing, says, no, you stay with us. We're going to look after you. I'm going to protect you. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard, he says. And the chapter ends. Now here's the thing. I want to share three quick points just in the last 5 minutes of our time together. As we look through this passage, it's quite riveting. 85 priests, innocent men, lose their lives. All because of one guy, the king, who just simply can't let it go. He can't accept God's will. He will not obey God. He's in rebellion. And his mind is bent on killing David. David is God's man. David is on the run. And he's trusting his God, though it's not easy to do that. We see David is doing exactly that. Trusting God, waiting on the Lord God. But three thoughts I have in regards to this chapter. Number one, God's refuge isn't always what we expect. God's refuge, God's rescue, God's protection sometimes doesn't look the way we think it should. But it doesn't mean it isn't God's refuge. The cave would have been better if it had been a big fancy castle with a moat around it, maybe, and 100 guards all standing on the top with bows and arrows, you know. But this was God's refuge. God had prepared a refuge for David in this cave, Adullam. And God's refuge doesn't always look the way that we think it should. God's refuge for you and I sometimes looks different than what we expect. And there's lots of examples in Scripture. I jotted down the prison that Joseph was thrown into, kept him safe from the temptations of Potiphar's wife. The pit kept him safe from the brothers that wanted to take his life. Other examples include the fact that Daniel was kept safe in the lion's den. We know that There was a big boat, we call it the ark, that kept 8 people safe and the animals that we enjoy in our world. We know that there was a couple of spies hidden on a roof. There was another that was hidden inside of a well. There was a fellow lowered down in a basket. And now here David is in a cave. And the point is simply this. Sometimes God's refuge doesn't look like the way we think it should. But it doesn't mean God isn't looking after us. And you might find yourself in a situation and you're looking around and you're saying, Lord, this doesn't look like your protection. This doesn't feel like I'm safe. But we know from reading the passage, and David knew as well, as we read in the Psalms, that God was protecting him, that he was safe. And sometimes we don't always notice it right away, but we're safe. Ultimately, God is our refuge. No matter where we are or what it looks like, we are safe. The second thing I notice in the text is God's work is often accomplished by the unlikely candidates that we see in the text. The distressed, the indebted, you know, the miserable, people that are sick and tired of the rat race. God's the candidate that God uses, the people that God uses to do his work, to build his work, aren't always what we expect. People like you and me, for example. The weak, the base, and the foolish. We sometimes will say, God, what are you going to do with me? I'm a mess. I can hardly get out of bed some days. I don't have what it takes. I don't have it in me. I don't have the strength. I don't have the know-how. I don't think I can do this. God says, yeah, you qualify. That's great. As long as you don't think you're going to do it on your own, you'll have to trust me. I can accomplish anything. So you're exactly the kind of individual I need. I love that. God's work is often accomplished by those unlikely candidates like these mighty men of David. I love, by the way, reading about the mighty men of David and their feats, the mighty three. You know, who fought against the enemy and got David a drink of water, fought against hundreds, sometimes just one against hundreds, and they defeated their enemies. These were mighty men, and yet they were discarded by society as riffraff. And David took them in. It's a picture there of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Society discards us as we follow Christ. We're no one to them. And yet the Lord will use us, the weak, the base, and the foolish. Number three, I jotted down, as I mentioned in the beginning, sin in hand soon gets out of hand. You know, we sometimes think that we can control our situations and we let sin do what it wants to do. And the next thing we know, Saul finds himself absolutely out of his mind with violence and hatred and jealousy and paranoia and bitterness. This was the same man that prophesied. This was the same man who God changed his heart. The same man that was so shy when they were looking for him to crown him king, he was hiding amongst the stuff. And now we see him a completely different individual. Things have gotten out of hand. Sin in hand soon gets out of hand. Then Doeg, his self-serving plot against David. Boy, did that ever get out of hand. I don't think Doeg really seemed to care. He didn't have an issue taking the lives of all of those priests. But again, when you start the process of doing the wrong thing and you don't put a stop to it, sin will get out of hand. It will take you places you never meant to go. Isn't that true? Sin always costs much more than what we think we're going to have to pay. Thirdly, even David's lies, as he himself confessed, got out of hand. And he said, all of this as a result of what I have done. The death of all the persons of thy father's house, he says, I have occasioned. What was I thinking? I knew better. I should have been more careful. And David took at least some of the blame. Oh, of course, we understand Doeg bears that responsibility and all that. But David recognized that he made some mistakes along the way. And, well, sometimes we have to learn the hard way. Sin in hand soon gets out of hand. We think we can control sin. That's the power of sin, by the way. I got to close. But the power of sin is in the lie that we're in control. Saul thought he was in control. David realized he wasn't, and that was the difference. David knew he needed to trust God. It was better to let God have the control. Saul wanted all of the control, all of the power, and he was willing to do whatever he had to get it and to keep it. Whether that meant killing his son, killing David, the one that ministered to him, killing all of the priests, killing anybody that got in his way. He wanted that power and he wanted that control. David realized, no, it's God that gets the glory. It's God that needs to be in control, not me and not anyone else. Anyway, just a few more thoughts. A really difficult passage here in Samuel when you consider what had taken place. But this is, again, another account of the life of David. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that we've had to be here today in your house. And as we read your word and as we learn from these different stories, these different accounts that have taken place, God, we just pray that you would help us to apply them in our lives. Thank you for what we can learn. Thank you, God, that you don't discard what society does, but instead you open up your arms, you welcome them in, even as David did Abathar, even as David did those 400 men that were disenfranchised with the systems of this world, and they found a godly leader, and they were drawn to him. Thank you, Lord, for the reminders in this passage that sin soon gets out of hand. Lord, we see it all throughout the scriptures, and unfortunately, sometimes we see it in our own lives. Help us to be quick to put away, to cast aside the sin that so easily besets us, and not to think that we can control the sin, Lord. We know, in fact, that it controls us. So thank you for the reminders tonight. Lord, bless these folks. Bless us as we leave your house tonight, and use us for your glory in this week ahead. We thank you again for who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.